There was once a man named John Wesley who lived in England several hundred years ago, and he grew up a very devout Anglican. Parents were extremely committed to Jesus, and I think his father was even an Anglican priest. And he attempted to be as disciplined and as obedient to the Lord as he could possibly be. His path of devotion led him eventually into the priesthood, because he thought that that is what you do if you are devoted to Jesus. There's a similar uncreative understanding still even in some of the Protestant church, where young men and women can think that to be passionate to Jesus must mean I have to either be a missionary or a pastor's wife or a pastor or something of that nature. Of course, it's not true. There's a diverse number of callings for those who love Jesus, not just vocational ministry, as it's called. Everything is vocational ministry. But John Wesley, of course, thought this is what it must look like to really belong to God, to really be devoted to God. So even when he was in Oxford, him and his friends would gather, they would go serve the poor. They devoted themselves to the poor. They gave up any extra money that they had to be able to give it to the poor. They fasted and prayed. They gave up so much food. In fact, John Wesley, they had this group began to be called by other people who were not in the group, the Holy Club. That's not cool, by the way. That was not meant to be a term of praise. Oh, they really love the Lord. No, it was the Holy Club. Like, oh, the Holy Club. You know what I'm talking about? That kind. And this Holy Club was so devout, so serious, so much scripture, so much memorization, so much giving to the poor, so much self-denial, denying anything that might cause me so much pleasure and happiness, but not further the gospel. Everything that, quite frankly, is too fun must be sinful and therefore should be avoided. The problem with John Wesley's devotion is that, well, I'll get to that. There was a problem with John Wesley's devotion. He preached what he thought was the gospel as much as he could, as often as he could, and yet it never seemed enough. No matter what he did, he couldn't shake the feeling that it was never enough. He eventually decided maybe his problem, of course, was a lack of missions. So he went to Georgia, right? The United States is brand new. It's just brand spanking new, and these people are obviously uncouth and need Jesus. So he decided to be a missionary to Georgia. So he gets on the boat. He goes to Georgia. He tries his best to pastor this little flock of Americans, and he is a royal disaster. I mean, it doesn't even last like a year. He gets basically kicked out. Some woman that he had fallen in love with, and they broke up, and he didn't want to give her communion because he thought that she was in sin, and the church got mad at him for not giving communion because her family was important in the community. And you know how that goes. You take off the wrong people and you're done. And he was done. So they sent him and his little, you know, Greek New Testament packing back to England. And while he's on the ship back to England, a storm comes up. And in the midst of this storm, he is terrified. I'm going to die. The waves, the wind, it's dark, it's black, there's thunder, there's lightning, the ship is careening back and forth. And, you know, ships were made of wood in those days, and you just had a different feeling. This is not like a big freighter that, you know, like modern, you go on a cruise ship and the thing is as big as a city. You know, it's like all of Seaford could fit on one of these cruise ships and then some. You know, it's not saying much. There's only 7,000 people in my city. But anyway, it wasn't like that. These things are like the ships that Connor floats around the universe on. You know what I mean? Like, it's not safe. It's not advisable. It's like, it's not advisable. I wouldn't advise it anyway. But this was all they had, so this is what he must do. You know? And, you know, when the ship's crew is freaking out, you start to freak out. So John Wesley is freaking out. But there was a group of people on the ship who were not freaking out. They were huddled in a corner or a circle, and they were singing hymns to God, and they didn't even look concerned. So John Wesley runs over and he's like, "What is with you people?" And this man named Peter says to him, "Brother, are you not a Christian?" And John Wesley's like, "Yeah, I think if there's anyone on this boat that could say they're a Christian, it would be me. What does that have to do with anything? I'm terrified." And Peter says, "My friend, if you're a Christian, why are you afraid? Do you not know the storm is raging and these people are singing this hymn and they're just happy and they're like, whatever. If we live, we live. If we die, we don't really die. We just get a promotion. Whee! It's kind of wavy on this ride, Lord." And John Wesley's like, "You people are insane. What's wrong with you people?" And they're like, "Nothing's wrong with us. Pretty sure there's something wrong with you." So Peter says, Do you not believe that Jesus died for you? And John says, I know that Jesus died for the world. Yes, but do you know he died for your sins? Wesley repeats, I know that he died for the sins of the world. Peter presses him and presses him. And finally, John Wesley gives the Bible, you know, the Sunday school answer. He gives the right answer, the answer he knows the teacher wants, even though he doesn't believe it. Yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins, says the mouth. But the heart says, we're going to die! He gets back to England, and this experience robs him of any semblance of peace that he already was lacking. He was already getting sent home as a failure as a missionary. And on top of his failure as a missionary, he feels that there is a failure at the most basic level. And he's terrified in the face of death. Which must mean he has no clue what he will face after he dies. Which means to him that he has no clue where he stands with the God of the universe. And it messes with him. For weeks, he's messed with. So he seeks these guys out. He finds out where these Moravians are meeting to study scripture, pray, and worship. And he starts to attend some meetings with them. And he finds out that they understand the gospel quite a bit differently than him. Their gospel is much simpler than his. His gospel is, since Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you need to make sure that you line up with his plan so that you will be accepted. Because Jesus died for your sins, but that doesn't let you off the hook so easily. If anything, that makes you more accountable to live a life of fruitfulness and faithfulness. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But it's backwards. So he starts to attend these meetings, and he's still got no peace, and he becomes more and more convinced that what he must be missing is the gospel, which he's been supposedly preaching his whole life. And that what he's not missing is more prayer. What he's not missing is more fasting. What he's not missing is more devotion. What he's not missing is more gifts to the poor. What he's not missing is more evangelism and missions. What he's missing is the simple faith that Jesus has died for my sins, making a covenant with me so that I am completely God's, forgiven, accepted, belonged, and loved. I have right relationship with him. I can rejoice in that. I can know it for sure. And I can live the rest of my days in total confidence in that. He knows he doesn't have that. Let me back up. Several hundred years before that, there was another monk, a priest, monk, whatever, similar. There was a monk in Germany, a Catholic monk of the Augustinian house, who would always be early at confession and stay late, who took trips to Rome to try to figure out how to obtain more mercy. This monk, when he was ordained as a priest, officiated communion. And in the middle of officiating communion, and because the Catholic belief is that this bread becomes the literal body of Jesus, they don't view it as a symbol, they view it as the reality. And because this priest believed he was in his hands holding the literal body of Jesus, he broke down halfway through and could not finish. How could such a one as I, with all my flaws, all my unbelief, and all my lack of love to God, I mean, there's really only two main commandments, and I'm not following them. I don't love God. The harder I seek to please God, the more I realize I'm not pleasing God. The harder I seek to try to follow him, the more I realize I don't measure up. I'll probably end up under his judgment. Why would I love him in the first place? So there he is holding what he believes to be the literal body of Jesus in his hands, and he says, I can't go through with this. He's shaking, he puts it down, and he runs out of the church. Oh, by the way, his dad didn't agree with his calling to be a priest. His dad said, you're supposed to be a lawyer and paid for his education, and then his kid bails on this thing and goes to become a priest, you know. And so there's his dad is there at this service where his son, who is doing something he doesn't even want him to do in the first place, runs out as a total failure. So come on, Martin Luther. Come on, Martin. If you're going to be stupid, at least do it well. If you're going to be a priest when I don't want you to be, at least do it well. You have to understand, like, Martin Luther was a man who had the dread of God upon him. No one was more devoted to God than him. And this went on for a long time. One of his responsibilities was to teach the Bible to young students. And in teaching the book of Romans to students, in studying the book of Romans, he began to kind of be obsessed with this term that Paul uses called the righteousness of God. He uses it throughout his letters. And Luther had always thought that the righteousness of God meant the righteousness that God requires of us, or the righteousness of God in punishing sin. But for the first time, as he read Romans chapter 1, he realized that what Paul was talking about was that the righteousness of God is now revealed from heaven for all who have faith in Jesus. What he finally understood for the first time was that God will count you righteous if you just say yes to him and trust him. If you say, yes, I accept you, Jesus. Yes, I accept you died in my place. Yes, I accept you rose again. Yes, I accept you as my king. I trust you. I'm not bringing anything to the table except whatever it is that I am, and I'm saying yes to you. And God says, I'm going to call that righteousness. This dawned on Luther, and he was in his commentary on the book of Romans, verse 16, he writes, for the first time I understood the righteousness of God is the status God gives to me apart from my works, apart from my deeds, apart from my performance or earning it. He gives it to me freely because I say yes to Jesus. And he said it was as though the gates of paradise, which for so many years had just been locked shut, no matter what I did, I couldn't get in, suddenly swung open and I simply walked through. The rest of Martin Luther's career was basically spent in complete turmoil and in conflict because of his insight that you can know that you know that you know that you're saved and a child of God and sealed with his Spirit because you said yes to Jesus and you've been woven into Jesus and you have the place in the Father's affections that he has. Of course, that'll mess stuff up when you start teaching something that has always been true but has been covered over by layers and layers of human tradition. When you start to recover truth in the Bible that's been hidden under all this storage of human stuff, well, that'll upset the apple cart and almost got him killed. So anyway, fast forward back to England 200 years later. Here's this Anglican priest named John Wesley. And he's sitting there, and he records this in his journal. He says, I was on Aldersgate Street. It was a 9:15. And someone was reading from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, chapter 1. And as they read, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I indeed did trust in Christ for my salvation. I felt that he indeed had died, not only for the sins of the world, but for my sins. I felt that my sins were forgiven and that I was accepted as a child of God. It's a simple journal entry. But if you read his journals, and I have, that journal entry is like a crossroads. And a totally different direction goes from there on. From that point on, it's no longer the story of what shall I do to try to please God. But from that point on, it is the story of how amazing God's love is. That's quite a difference. And he records that his preaching changed immediately. The journal entries are hilarious and short. Such and such a day, at 2:00 PM, I preached at such and such a chapel. I preached faith. That's a big difference. Trust in Christ alone. You can know that you're saved. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can become a new creation. You can become a totally different person, not because you made yourself a new person, but because you simply said yes, and God came inside you, and you can know it. I was told never to return. In the evening, I preached at such and such a chapel on such and such street. I preached on faith. And I was told never to return. And it was like six entries in a row. I kept going, oh, I love this man. He never backed. Finally, there was no place left for John to preach. They had the parish system, which means the entire land is divided up into little sections, and those sections are assigned to a local priest. And you don't, it's just like modern police, you know, if the FBI shows up and they claim that this is now their case, local cops no longer have jurisdiction. Stay behind the taped line, sir. We have jurisdiction. Don't you dare mess in my area. And that was how the priesthood was at that time. There was a fine sense, a keen sense of whether this is my area or your area, and you stay out of my area. Because if you're preaching in my area, you're saying, I am not doing my job. And you're saying it loud and clear. But Wesley saw they weren't doing their job. He saw that the people weren't saved. He saw that the people were living under the same stress and the same burden and the same lack of love and the lack of light that he had been living under. And he saw that the priests were part of the problem. He was a part of the problem before. That all he was preaching was be good people. That all he was preaching was do good things. All he was preaching was Jesus died for your sins. Now you better shape up. You better pray more. You better tithe more. You better stop your sinning. You get out of your drink and you don't have sex with anyone that's not your wife. And shame on you for not. And all that stuff's fine and well. And all that stuff is the kind of stuff that probably you'll get to pretty quickly as soon as the Holy Spirit takes hold. But they were trying to preach get the fruit right without getting the root right. Pin a bunch of plastic fruit on your life and prove you're an apple tree. Will the farmer be fooled? I didn't plant that. That don't smell right. Hey, that's plastic! So Wesley couldn't shut up. He had a friend named George. George was with him in the Holy Club at Oxford. Now, George was a strong Calvinist, and Wesley was not a Calvinist. And these guys were close friends. So, by the way, it's just a good thing when you're close friends with people who you have theological disagreement with. It's a good thing. If you're not friends with anyone who you have profound disagreements with, that's weird. Wouldn't that be weird? I think it's very healthy to be close friends with people who you have strong disagreements with. Never equate strong disagreement with personal dislike or even disrespect. Okay? But George and John were in the Holy Club together. They both had experienced the grace of God. One of them had become a strong Calvinist, the other one the opposite, you know? And Whitfield told John, he said, you know, they won't let you preach in those chapels, so what? Stand up on a table in public and preach. John was like, how uncouth. How dode. It's inappropriate. And then he saw George do it. And he saw the people. He saw these common workers, these unschooled, like people who can't read, people who work Joe jobs, these blue-collar people standing there who would never go to church. And he saw them hearing the truth of the love of God just wash over them. And he saw tears and he saw radical conversions. And he said, oh, my word. This can't be sin. This cannot be sin. So he started doing this thing. There's so much that Jesus accomplished for us in the cross and in the resurrection, in the ascension, in his... Currently, he's, by the way, reigning as Lord. And he's all of those things for us. There's so much he accomplished. And really, we need to stop focusing on what it is we think we're supposed to accomplish for him long enough to revel in that, to remember it, to see it, to enjoy it. And I suspect that that is our greatest need. I suspect that our greatest need is not more prayer, more fasting, more discipline, more missions, more miracles, more worship services, more programs, more volunteering. I suspect that the lack of all those things is probably caused by a lack of remembering. By a lack of realization. Ephesians 1:3 says that you and I have been given... I know this is strong language, just try to sort it out. Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I don't know how many people, if I look at faces, get that. Do you know what I mean? There's this lyric I was thinking about in an old song. I read the body count out in the paper, and now it's written all over my face. Well, I'll finish the line. And no one likes to sleep out in the gutter. Sometimes that's just the most comfortable place. That last part's a little funny. But the first part, I thought, boy, that's so true. What news you've read, it shows all over your face. What your mind is fixed on, it's going to dictate your mood. But you and I have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. I think we just don't know it. I think we just don't realize it. I think we just don't see it. There's an inheritance, okay? We're in a family. Those of us who know Jesus, we've been grafted into the family of God. We're in the beloved, and so we are the beloved. This is, again, that's Ephesians 1. We're in the beloved, and so we are the beloved. We're also called co-heirs with Christ. Do you know what that means? Do you know what an heir is? Now, Bob, do you work for an inheritance? What do you do to earn an inheritance? You're born into the family or adopted into the family. But if you're in the family, the inheritance becomes yours. We have been made co-heirs with Christ of what? Of everything that belongs to God the Father. Now, I don't know if that can land on me. I just don't know if my brain, if my feeble ant brain can, like, pick that up, see its depths, and properly, like, say, I get it. But the Bible says I can get it. Let me take you somewhere. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. If I could summarize this sermon, all I'm talking about this morning is the finished work of Christ. That is all I'm talking about. I am completely convinced that it's not our job to add anything to the gospel. It's our job to fully wake up to the gospel, to fully live in the reality of the gospel, to begin to explore our inheritance, to begin to reckon it, to recognize it, to actually come into alignment and say, I believe this thing. As our problem is not we get the gospel, but there's something else we're missing. That's not our problem. Sometimes, like in charismatic church, we get the impression that we got the gospel, but there's something else we're missing called Holy Spirit. Well, that's not true. All the Holy Spirit does, well, we're about to read it. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in its entirety, okay? Listen to the word of the Lord. When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I did not use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you, this is so encouraging to me, in weakness, timid, and trembling. Well, praise God. If weakness, timidness, and trembling is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I'm so encouraged by that. Oh, you have no idea how much I come to you guys in weakness, timidness, and trembling. Okay. And my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I ignored all of the training that is done in modern seminaries. Wait, hold on. Let me get back to the text. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. That is amazing. That's already like counter-cultural. Yet, when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, this wisdom that we speak of is the mystery of God, His plan that was previously hidden, even though He made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. And this is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. And first off, hit pause. This verse, when I first got saved, I used to think it was about heaven. Do you know what I mean? And if you take it to be about heaven, it's still pretty good, but it's not what Paul's saying. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Wow! It's better than we'll ever even know. Oh my goodness, can you imagine what heaven might be like? Oh my goodness, you guys, try to get your head around it. I bet we'll all be able to fly. There will be endless carts of bacon. That's not what the verse is about. Look what it actually says. Look at verse 10. No eye has seen. I'm going to finish 9 again. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But verse 10 then says, but it was to us that God revealed these things by His Spirit. Holy Ghost doesn't come to do what Jesus didn't do. He comes to open our eyes to what Jesus did. Every miracle is just nothing more than an application of the finished work. Every transformed heart is nothing more than an application of the finished work. Every gospel that ever gets preached where people say, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and Holy Spirit comes and makes it real and people get completely transformed and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, it's just an application of the finished work. Every relationship that gets totally transformed from self-centered selfishness to reconciling, forgiving, repenting, love is the application of the finished work. But it was to us that God revealed these things by His Spirit, for His Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit, and no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world, so that we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. That's a huge verse. Holy Spirit, lead us into the truth. I think it's totally possible to have a been there, done that attitude. I think it is totally possible to become indifferent because you had a couple of encounters, and you get your focus on how church is going, or how life is going, or how my personal disciplines are going, or where do we have momentum? Do we have corporate? Did we lose our corporate momentum? Oh my goodness, how was church this morning? How was the sermon? How are you feeling? How are things going? Blind. You are blind. The focus has now become on that which is earthly, on that which is social, on that which is changeable, on that which is temporary. How's ministry going? How's life going? How's your marriage going, you guys? How are you doing? And if you could get your focus on how you're doing spiritually, if you could get your focus on how you are now that you're grafted into Christ, if you could get your focus lifted up and seated with Christ in heavenly places to see the riches that are yours and to see the identity that is yours and to see the resources that are yours, all because Jesus died for you, so that now everything the Father has belongs to you and can be accessed by faith, I suspect you would be doing amazing. Because you are doing as well as you're believing. And belief is not something you drum up with faith. We're not talking about, we'll get this thing turned around, is more prayer and fasting. Praying and fasting is to get a revelation of what's already done. Well, I don't know, maybe we just need to work a momentum up here. We need a bunch of wins. If we just get enough wins in a row, how sustainable is that? Faith is going to win even if it loses. I feel like Paul and Han Solo have something in common. You strike me down and I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Anyone know what I'm talking about? The Freeds, I don't see the Freeds. They'd be like, yeah. That's Paul. You know? Throw me in prison. Great, the word's not chained. Try to put me in jail. I appeal to Caesar. What's he going to do? Testify to the gospel to Caesar. Hebrews, the hall of faith, the first half of the chapter is like, man, they conquered kingdoms, they raised the dead, they did miracles, work in it, come on now. Woo, we win, faith. Second paragraph right after that. Then they were also son and two, lived in caves, rejected, no one loved them. Both by faith. You are doing as well as you are believing. It's about what you see. It's about what your mind is fixed on. And I'm just telling you, I mean, there is something to be, I could preach two sermons. One of them would be called the finished work, and the second one would be called the unfinished work, because there is something left unfinished. What's left unfinished is for the world to see us die for their sins now that Jesus has. That's left unfinished. But we don't do that to be saved. We don't do that to prove ourselves. We do that because we belong to Him. We do that because we become love. We become love by receiving His love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep your hearts in the love of God. That's Titus. Keep your hearts in the love of God. You know, if I would give you a rule, which I don't want to, because there's anytime you bring a bunch of rules into the mix, it seems like we're shooting all over ourselves. And you can't shoot all over yourself and end up looking and smelling like Jesus. But if I had to give you a rule, it would be real simple. Keep your hearts in the love of God. Becky liked that one. I have little kids, man. I know what that's all about. So I told you that's my story, or the beginning of my story last week. But here's another part of my story. So I get saved finally, right? Like, you know what I mean? I have all these weird acid trips and I pile layer truth on truth on truth. And really, I'm not smart and I didn't really find God. Very quickly, I realized He was drawing me. He was the one pulling. He was the one initiating. He was the one pursuing. I thought I was really clever in learning things.
Whoa, look how smart I am. I learned that one.
Which incidentally is why I became a very strong Calvinist early in my faith. I'm not anymore, but that's great. I love Calvinists because I was one. But very early in my faith, I started to read the Bible. I started to see what this gospel was all about. And something happened in my heart. I said, man, there's nothing I want to do more than just please God and love God and do whatever He says. So I started to try. And I started to realize how much I wasn't measuring up to my own ideals. That was so frustrating. And I went through this season, of course, right in the beginning, where it was like, I couldn't do anything to lose this peace. I couldn't do anything to lose this peace. I couldn't do anything to lose this joy. I would roll out of bed, hit my knees automatically, and say, Father, 6:30 in the morning, Father, because I'm disciplining myself, man. I want to get up early enough to meet with God before I meet the world. You know what I mean? So, like, I mean, I don't do that night now, by the way. I like sleep as late as I can. No plan. But that wasn't born out of legalism. That was born out of hunger. And I'd get up and I'd read my Bible. And I distinctly remember things I learned in that season. I remember Romans chapter 6 making a huge impact on me. That now this whole body used to be devoted to sin as instruments of wickedness. But now that I've been claimed, now that I've been bought, now that I belong to another one, now I'm dead to sin. It doesn't say kill yourself to sin. It doesn't say, you know, you need to go and put yourself to death. No, I've already been killed. I died with Jesus. It's a historical past completed action. I'm already dead to sin. Now it's about reckoning it. Now it's about remembering it. Now it's about believing it. Not accomplishing it. It's about receiving it and believing it. I remember that. I remember falling in love with the Bible. The book that my mom used to give me to tell me to go to read when I couldn't sleep at night. Wake up in the 2 in the morning. I knock, 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 knock. That had to be annoying, by the way, for my parents. Knock, knock, knock. Or this one's really freaky, okay? Mom and Dad are laying there in bed. I'm standing over them. Mom. Mom. What? Oh. You know? Oh, my word. You're scary. Freak. Just go away. I can't sleep.
Just read the Bible.
Me.
It's the most boring book in the world? Is that what you're trying to communicate?
No, she wasn't trying to communicate. You know what she was trying to do. Take every opportunity to get some Bible up in me when she had the chance. So I'd go and I would read, and Ecclesiastes would be like, the teacher says everything is meaningless. And I'm like, how's that encouraging? Apparently I should just quit my job and drink a lot because there's no point. I don't get it. Thanks, Mom. Everything's meaningless. Good luck. Have fun. Anything you try next? Waste of time. What? I distinctly remember this. How's this helping? Or I'd get to the New Testament and Paul would use these words like sanctification and justification and glory. What are you even talking about? Fast forward to now I've met God. Now I know God. Now He lives inside. Now the peace that I remember experiencing in certain places as a kid, like youth group, I'd show up to youth group on drugs. And they'd yap their mouths and talk their Christianese and stuff. And I was like, whatever. But then they would pray and sing. And this thing would come into the room. And I remember, distinctly remember being like on drugs saying, I like this. Okay, if you're a hippie, you'd be like, man, these are good vibes, man. Yeah. Good vibes in the room, man. It's like a lot of peace, man. A lot of love. I remember being a little kid and they would like sit in a circle, a small group, and sing the old John Wimber songs and singing rounds. The men would be like, Father, we adore you. And the ladies would be like, lay my life before you. And it would all go in this weaving and in and out and harmonizing with each other. I was like, this is cool. And I remember laying underneath one of these chairs as a little kid and being like, man, when they sing, something comes into the room. Well, the weird part was like on my face in that room that I told you about the other week where I said, I don't know who you are, but me in charge is a disaster. If you can take me, just please take over. I'm a disaster. Just take over. I don't know who you are, and I still don't really trust you, but I guess we're going to have to go with this thing, but take over. I'm a wreck. When I prayed that peace that I had experienced in the room came inside of me and stayed. Okay? What I'm trying to say is that the more I loved God, the more I realized I was messing up. And so what's funny is I didn't start out where John Wesley started out. He started out trying and then finding grace. I started out meeting grace and then running ahead of the cart saying, I want to do this for you and I want to do that for you and I just want to make you happy with everything I do. And oh my goodness, now I'm screwing that up and I can't believe I'm screwing that up and my attitude is still bad and why am I depressed? I just want to feel you. I remember my prayers. A few months into this thing, my prayers felt like they would leave my lips and majestically dent into the ceiling and then fall to the ground dead. Do you know what I mean? Am I talking to myself? Do you even hear me? Not you. I'm saying that's what I would feel like. I appreciate the response, Bryce. Like, that's how I felt. I was like, am I just, like, am I getting through? Because I'm like, you're so holy, and I'm discovering that not how I want to be. And the best thing God did for me was Holy Spirit led me into the wilderness. I know that's like a passage we skip over sometimes emotionally because we're like, Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism where He's also baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's water baptized and baptized in the Holy Spirit the same day. That's fun. And He hears the voice say, you are my son, in whom I'm well pleased. I love you. And the next thing that happens is the Spirit of God leads him to a place that feels completely unspiritual. I want to tell you, this is from personal experience, and it matches what the Bible says too, so that's always nice. There is a big difference between being led by the Spirit and feeling spiritual. You want to know the most anointed moment in human history? It is Jesus Christ bleeding out, weeping, and bellowing on the cross. His whole life was led by the Spirit to that moment that felt like the lowest point. So God will lead you oftentimes into the wilderness. Not because he's trying to burn you, not because he's sick of having you as his kid, but he wanted me not to think that my prayers were heard because they feel like they're heard. He wanted me to know my prayers were heard because he's good, period. He wanted me to learn the gospel, that it's not about what I do for him, it's not about what I do to complete this thing, it's not what I add to this thing. This really is about staying settled in the finished work of Jesus on my behalf and living from that place of strength, living from the high ground of where I'm seated in Christ, instead of trying to somehow build something that's already been accomplished. So I remember going through this wilderness of depression and despair, and even, I probably said this in one of the services like last week, I remember going through this wilderness of despair and even contacting my friend who used to be one of my dealers, to be clear, one of them, and saying, you got to give me another hit, man. I used to feel God. I don't feel God anymore. I felt God when I was on drugs. You got to hook me up, man. You got to hook me up. And he says, I'm not doing that. You're a new person. He's not even a Christian at this point. He's saying, dude, I'm not even going to collaborate with that. That is foolishness. You are the real deal. You are changed. And I know that everything in you is going to regret this, and I am not going to be a part of this. No way. Washes his hands, hangs up his phone. Praise God for that. That was God. God wanted me to have to face my underlying causes of depression. How can you believe the truth when you just medicate all the time? You're doing as well as you're believing, and you're not doing well. Do you just act like you're doing well? Or do you dig down deep and figure out what is going on here in my heart and in my mind? And God just took away all my crutches. Why am I depressed? I love John Wimber's statement. He says, God will always answer two prayers. Help. And Lord, what is wrong with me? The reason he'll answer both of those is because he's good and he loves you. And show me what's wrong with me is not so that he can like say, ha ha, you did it again. No, it's because he wants to repair the breach and build strength into your heart. And I had to sojourn in my guilt, in my depression, and in my zeal that was misguided with the book of Galatians. And it took me a while. I distinctly remember the day that I finally got it, that I finally understood the gospel again for the first time. Again. You can do that. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ, which was what? He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Everything has been made ready. Just come. How foolish can you be after starting the Christian life in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Isn't that interesting? Your human effort can take the form of charismatic spirituality or fasting or praying or discipline or missions or evangelism or serving the poor, but it's flesh. It can look as spiritual as possible. One of the things that scares me more than anything is charismatic legalism. I'm serious. It's like, well, I'm not sure if you led that song by the Holy Spirit or if he just chose it because he liked it. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I don't even care. Because I'm a son of God and I'm not under law and I'm just happy about it. And I'm not going to go, you know, digging in my belly button for truth as though that's where it's going to be found. You know what I mean? Morbid introspection in the name of like soul searching. This is why like we pray, God, you search me and try me. I'm not going to search myself and try myself. My metrics are all wrong. My instrument panel is broken. Okay. How foolish can you be after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Why are you not trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Why are you headed backwards? Stay so happy. You're supposed to stay happy. Stay happy in the gospel. Of course, fast and pray, but fast and pray to get a revelation of what's already done, not to somehow accomplish something that you need, that you lack. If the finished work depends on you, then you'll be always trying to finish what Jesus already finished. And if what he finished isn't enough, then that thing that you think you have to finish is going to be the thing that keeps you in slavery forever. Doesn't that sound familiar? We are going to be doing as well as we're believing. And sometimes God sends us into the wilderness. And sometimes there's an in-season and an out-of-season. And this morning I was asking God, God, I feel like we're in a corporate lull. I feel like some of us have tasted and seen, and then life didn't pan out like we thought it would after Brian Connolly laid his grubby hands on us. God bless him. You know, we had this encounter, we had this experience, and we thought life was going to be good, but now it's hard still. Now it's the daily grind. Now it's monotony. Now it's like relationships still have tension. Now the bills are still hard to pay. Now it's like I still got to get up in the morning and I don't feel like I can work a job that's quite frankly not entirely satisfying. And I have relationships and friendships that aren't where I really want them to be. And it feels like even corporately as a church, we're not accomplishing all that I want to be. Maybe it's time to find a new church. Maybe it's time to find a new marriage. Maybe it's time to find a new state to live in. Or I'll just put up with it and suffer. But you're doing as well as you're believing. And you're believing what you're looking at, what you're seeing. And you're looking at the wrong things. I heard the Lord say this morning, all that's required is just persevere through the out season. There's in season and there's out of season. There's going to be a reward for those who persevere. There's going to be a harvest for those who do not weary in sticking to what I already said to you. Every word that's spoken is tested. Why are you weary with the test? Preach the word in season, preach the word out of season. You know there's a harvest coming. Persevere. But you know, we read the body count in the paper, and now it's written all over our face. Well, read a different paper. Repent, which just means think again. Have another thought. If what you're thinking isn't building you up, encouraging you, spurring you on, well, it's not the Lord. If the way you're thinking isn't bearing the fruit of joy in his presence and love in the face of unloving people and trust in the face of circumstances that seem to be against your being blessed, it can't be God. Don't tell me it's like you're living in reality and just being realistic here. You're not being realistic. You're being earthly minded. If you've been given every spiritual blessing, why are you moping? Because you're not seeing that. You're looking at other things. Yeah, well, Tim, you mope. Of course I do. Sometimes I'm a complete idiot. You don't hear me up here preaching like, hey guys, listen, I mope, we mope, let's just mope, let's just keep moping. I'm going to preach the truth to you, I'm going to preach the truth to me. And some of y'all are going to be like leading an example, and I'm going to be, this is how I always feel. I feel like, you know those mowers that you pull a mower and like it starts taking off to mow without you? Those self-propelled mowers? That's what I do. And then it drags you around the yard? Oh my goodness! That's me. Like, some of y'all are going to get this before I do, and I'm going to say, whoa, okay, this is where we're at. Hey, come follow me, boys. You know, I know what I'm doing. Lord, what are we doing? Now, I'm serious right now. There is not anything that's unfinished spiritually. There are some things that are unfinished on the earth. But in heaven, it's done, and we're seated, it's completed. I mean, I love the Watchman Nee title of the book that he wrote on Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. But you start by sitting. You can't start by walking, and you certainly don't start by standing. What are you standing on? What is the weapons of our warfare in Ephesians chapter 6? If you really parse it out, all of the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, it's all about the finished work of Jesus. That's all it is. That's all it is. Every last piece of armor there is basically about us standing in, putting on, holding to something that's already been accomplished. We have all spiritual authority. We have access to his presence. Listen to this. This is a good promise. Romans 8:28. And we know. Not and we hope. And we know. Not and some of us might know. And we know that God, what, can work all things together for good? Not can. And we know that God works all things together for good for those of us who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Okay. A Christian will never lose their good things. That's the first one. You never lose your good things. All the bad things are already being redeemed and turned for your good. And the best is yet to come. You're doing as good as you're believing. You read the body count in the paper and it's written all over your face. So read a different paper. Yeah, but Lord, I just don't want to play anymore. It didn't turn out the way I wanted. So stop playing. Come home. Sit. Have a different thought. Evaluate your life differently. See what he sees. Hear what he says. Think what he thinks. All right, have I yelled at you enough today? Do you notice I'm not apologizing for beating you up? Because I'm totally fine beating you up a little bit when you deserve it. I do too. Praise God for truth that confronts my heart. Hallelujah. You're doing pretty well in real life. I'm not sure if you know how well you're doing, but you're doing pretty stinking well. Let me tell you how well you're doing. You are children of the Most High. You are loved as if you'd never sinned. You are loved as if your daily behavior fully pleased him. He is quick to listen when you call. His eye is upon you. His ear is attentive to you. He is establishing his character within you, and he is choosing to use you as a display of his goodness in the midst of a perverse and darkened evil generation in which you shine like the stars in the sky. I know the truth about you, and you're doing pretty well. I know, you don't feel like you're doing well. Well, your feelings aren't facts. They're just feelings.